We come this evening to the story of the healing of the demon-possessed boy. Taken by itself, this story is similar to some of the other healing miracles we've already had occasion to study earlier in Mark's Gospel. It's one of two further miracles that are found in the second part of Jesus' ministry. You remember I pointed out last time that Caesarea Philippi marks a turning point, a watershed in his ministry. From that time forward, when Peter had confessed him to be the Messiah, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and rise again from the dead. And broadly speaking, healing miracle or any other kind of miracle is not prominent in the rest of the story. This is at least worthy of our notice. The other miracle of healing recorded in the second part of Mark's Gospel is the healing of blind Bartimaeus, a chapter or two farther on. Now, although, without doubt, this story of the healing of the boy has some salient and specific points to teach us in itself, I am increasingly persuaded that its significance for us and its message relates to the context in which it is placed here. And what I mean by that is this. At Caesarea Philippi, as I have already said, our Lord began to teach his disciples two things. First, that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified. And secondly, that all who would be his disciples must take up the cross, denying themselves, and follow him. As we were singing a moment or two ago, make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. That is to say, disciples, would-be disciples, must adopt the same principle for their lives as he adopted in his life and ministry. Now, the circumstances of this miracle, it seems to me, are such that they stand as a commentary on the nature of discipleship. They are an illustration his teaching about discipleship. And this is the message that comes over to us. It's as if Mark, the writer, was saying to the church and saying to his readers, catch this vision and all will be well. For here lies the secret of fruitfulness and effectual service. The disciples presently were saying to Jesus, after the boy had been healed, why could not we cast him out? Now you see, this is the point that the miracle is here to demonstrate. This is the message for us. And we're going to look at the story in this light tonight. And it would be difficult to find a more complete contrast then that between the last passage that we studied last Sunday evening and this one before us. There we saw the Christ transfigured, the majesty and grandeur of Christ in glory, Christ trying on his robes, as Matthew Henry puts it. Here, the picture is of the misery of man in this fallen world. And The Holy Spirit intends to teach us in this, that the contrast really presents to us the story of the gospel in miniature. We sang a moment or two ago, the Son of God is come to save. That's the message of the gospel. But to do so, he had to come down from the heights, down from his proper place, down from the glory, into the world of woe, into the valley of demons, into the place of dark shadows and broken hearts and desperate fathers and mothers, to the place where Satan had wrought havoc in the life of a helpless laddie. That's the gospel. And it's the gospel in a nutshell. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this was our Christmas theme, you remember, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And this is what Mark is representing here in narrative form. The theological statement of this we find, of course, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Christ was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but instead turned his back upon that and came down. Think of that theological statement for a moment, because its implications are truly staggering. The Transfiguration story is an illustration of the glory which Christ had with the Father before the world was. And there is ample evidence in Scripture to indicate the greatness of that mystery. Christ himself speaks of it, and we are immediately conscious of being right out of our depth when he speaks of the glory which I had with the Father before the world was. And the incarnation by which he came down means this, that before the incarnation, indeed, before all worlds, the eternal Son of God made a great surrender. Before ever he turned his back on the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he turned his back upon the glory in eternity. Before the world was. And it was this great surrender that he made in eternity which led to the incarnation. That's why the Christmas story is so inexpressibly beautiful. Because inexpressibly beautiful as it is, it's only a faint reflection of something unutterable that took place in the glory before all worlds. And this means that the incarnation was the coming of that attitude of self-surrender into the world. Bethlehem meant self-surrender incarnate. It was the coming of self-surrender into the world.
And what Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration by symbol was to display this unutterable reality. Now, I beg of you to wrestle with this thought, because it's a tremendous thing. When he came forth from the cloud that came down on Mount Hermon, they saw no man save Jesus only. And seeing no man save Jesus only, and seeing him as they had been accustomed to see him, that represents his turning his back upon the glory in order to go down there where there was a soul in torment and in need. And that is the meaning of the gospel. Now, do you see what this is saying to these first disciples? When Jesus first said, "The Son of Man must suffer, and all who will follow me must take up the cross and deny themselves daily." When Jesus said that, Peter, their spokesman, rebuked Jesus and said, "Not so, Lord. We can't have that." And Jesus rounded on him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." They needed the thing spelled out in dramatic detail. And Jesus did this of set purpose by first demonstrating to them the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, and then, before their very eyes, turning his back on it and going down, as if he were saying, "Peter, James, John, do you get the message? This is what discipleship means. This is how a world is redeemed. And if you are going to follow me, this is the pattern and principle that will have to be evidenced and exemplified in your life too." And that's the key to a true understanding of this passage, and a key to the deepest lesson that the story has for us. Christ went down and healed the boy. There was never an occasion in which he was not able to heal and restore. Why? Because his whole life was lived in obedience to one fundamental principle. The principle that was initiated before all worlds when he counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but turned his back upon it. That was his attitude that he adopted. And all along the line, in his incarnate life, he re-emphasized it and reiterated it and reconfirmed it at every major point in his experience. In his baptism, when John the Baptist protested to him, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And in that well-meant and easily understood and understandable protest from John the Baptist, Jesus heard the voice of Satan. "Suffer it to be so now," he said, "for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. If I don't go into the waters of baptism, I am reneging on the commitment I have made. And in that spirit, he affirmed that he was taking his stand by the side of sinful man. He was going down. That's the symbolism there. We miss the point of Christ's baptism if we think of it as an example to us. Because that's precisely, in the ultimate sense, where no man can follow him. He went into the waters alone. For us, as our substitute. And he took his stand by the side of sinful man in his need. It was a repetition of this, if you like. But at every point in his experience, that stand needed to be reaffirmed. In the wilderness temptation, Satan came to him. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice the import of that. If thou be the Son of God. You see, the voice from the excellent glory at Jordan had said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the temptation came. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, the force of the temptations is simply that Satan was seeking to draw Jesus away from his commitment to this principle of going down. If he had turned the stones into bread, if he had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, if he had bowed the knee to Satan who promised him all the kingdoms of the world, he would have reneged on this self-emptying principle. And so, all along the line, there came the temptation. Satan spoke in the voice of Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus recognized the voice of the devil when he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And right to the very end, Satan tried to deflect him. Do you remember what the crowds gathered round the cross at Calvary said as they mocked Jesus? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You see, same voice, same temptation. And he could have come down. He had already said to Peter, do you not think that I could call for 12 legions of angels if I had a mind to, if I wanted help? He didn't want to come down, but it was a real temptation. And right to the end, Satan sought to deflect him from the one thing that would break Satan's power forever. And Jesus was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Do you remember the story of the centurion who came to Jesus asking him to help his servant? One of the striking things that the centurion said to Jesus was, you don't need to come to my house, Lord. Speak but the word and my servant shall be healed. And then he said this curious and striking thing, for I too am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to this man, come, and he cometh. And Jesus marveled. Now, do you see why he marveled? Do you see the point there? It's just this. Jesus saw that this centurion had penetrated the mystery of the incarnation. He saw who Jesus was and what he was doing. He saw that Jesus was a man under authority. Under the authority of God. And it was because he was obedient to authority that God vested authority in him. Just as with the centurion, because he was obedient to higher power in Rome, Rome had vested him with power. He could just as easily have said, and just as truly, I'm a man under authority and I do what I'm told. But that's not what he said. He said, I'm a man under authority, and therefore authority has been given to me so that I can say to this man, go. And I see that it's the same with you, Lord. You're under authority, and you can say to this sickness, go, and it will go. That's what impressed Jesus. And it impressed Jesus because the man had seen the meaning of this principle. That's the wonderful and the marvelous thing. And in this particular instance, the demon-possessed boy, it was because Jesus had reaffirmed his adherence to the principle of the cross by coming down from the mount and turning his back upon the glory that God once again set his seal upon. There never was any doubt that the boy would be healed. The moment Jesus turned his back on the mount and took his first step down Mount Hermon, the healing was as good as done. His word was with power. Now you see, this is what's being taught in this story. And it's really an explosive message. Because consider these disciples. Master, said the man, I have brought unto thee my son with a dumb spirit. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And they knew that they could not. And after the miracle was accomplished, and they had retired into a private house, they said to him privately, why could not we cast him out? Well, now this is a picture that we see many times repeated in the New Testament. The picture of human need, human anguish, human agony, human desperation. There are many pictures like that in the New Testament. Think of the story in John chapter 6 of the Pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. With a multitude of blind and halt and withered and maimed folk waiting for the moving of the waters, waiting for something to turn up. Pictures of the multitude thronging Jesus, bringing their sick and afflicted to his patient feet. That's our world today. And in the midst of it, impotent disciples with no word of power. Why could not we cast them out? And you know, there's a sense in which it adds to the pathos of this story to realize that not so very long previously, these same disciples had been very successful in casting out devils in Jesus' name. Jesus had sent them out on a trial run, so to speak. Now, agreed, that trial run had special circumstances. It was, in fact, a trial run with a view to their future service for the King of Kings. It was, so to speak, to give them a taste of what could be under the impress of the Spirit of God. But you see, the Spirit was only given temporarily in an anticipatory fashion, as if Jesus was saying to them, now you see, this is what can happen if you put yourself in my hand. But there was a lot to be done in their lives before that could be possible. These were men who had tasted power. But as yet, they were not in any wise prepared to pay the price of power. And that's why they could not cast the demon out. Now think for a moment of this desperate father who came to Jesus. Master, I have brought unto thee my son with a dumb spirit. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus significantly threw the words back to him and said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, this is a very human bit. Not merely the tears, but the fact that he said what he did. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see, true faith and unbelief frequently stand together in a believer's heart. There's always a dark side in the believer's experience where unbelief dwells. And the whole battle of the Christian life is to keep that dark side down and encourage the true life of faith to grow. And this man, in his desperation for his boy, somehow managed to win the battle. And there is therefore a real sense in which it was his faith that was instrumental in the miracle taking place. The power of Christ answered to the man's faith. If thou canst believe, now I verily believe that confronted with the Christ of God, that man's faith was awakened and made strong. Nevertheless, we must recognize the validity of the moral responsibility that that man had to believe. And this is the point. He, in faith, succeeded where the disciples failed. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help all mine unbelief. And who can tell the depth of agony out of which these tearful words issued? Oh, we could spend a long, long time probing into this mighty statement and see this man in his desperation. Now, you see, there is a sense in which desperation is a necessary and essential element and constituent of faith, which points a very definite lesson to us. Maybe we are not desperate enough about the state of the world to allow of the power of God to be manifest in our testimony. How desperate are you? As desperate as the psalmist who once said, I will give no sleep to my eyes until God reveals his power. Desperate enough to say with the old 80-year-old saint up in the Outer Hebrides, who was heard to pray just before the Lewis revival in the 1940s, "Oh God, if you don't give us revival, I will never trust you again." As desperate as that. That's what we see here. And the disciples asked the question in good faith, why could not we cast him out? And we can safely deduce from what Jesus said to this man that it was a failure of faith on their part. If thou canst believe. And surely that's a word that is applicable to the disciples also. And indeed we can confirm this from Matthew's account of the story. For there's a fuller statement there. Jesus said to the disciples in answer to the question, why could not we cast him out? Because of your unbelief. These men had companied with Christ and had been so slow of heart to understand that a kind of chronic unbelief set into their hearts. Because of your unbelief, he said. Now, let's link up all these thoughts and ask, how are we to come by the kind of faith that will prevail? How can we, believers, overcome the dark unbelief in our hearts that spoils and renders ineffective our efforts to serve the Lord? Well, Christ's answer is, this kind cometh not forth, but by prayer and fasting. That's the answer. And that's the challenge that this story presents to us. Prayer and fasting. First of all, then, we must learn to pray. And only when prayer undergirds service will it ever be effectual. A great deal of Christian service today is abortive and impotent. There is no power in it because there is no prayer. And it's quite true to say, as has been said, that if a great deal of that service were dropped tomorrow, it still wouldn't make much difference to the kingdom of God, because there's a barrenness abroad in the church of God. We are not touching the masses of men and women. What is the answer? Activism? Well, that's the answer that many people appear to believe in. Well, the 20th century has seen a great deal of activism. And it has not wrought deliverance in the earth. Prayer. We need to learn how to pray. How was the early church born? In prayer. How was it developed? In prayer. How was it expanded? In prayer. They waited on God, and they waited for God, and they did nothing until he came in power. And that's what we need today. Prayer. But we need to be careful in this, because, of course, prayer can be thought of in semi-magical terms as something that we add to the rest of our work in order to make it effective. And when we think of prayer like this, and often our thinking about prayer can be reduced to nothing more or less than that, when this obtains, it's clear that such prayer could quite easily become a substitute for the kind of obedience that is exemplified in this story. It is prayer in the context of this self-abnegation and self-emptying and obedience. Prayer in that context. And apart from that, we could pray till we're blue in the face and nothing will happen. Do we really think we can deceive God, working ourselves up into a frenzy and lather of prayer, when in fact what is needed is a new obedience? Prayer as the fruit of obedience and self-emptying. That's the need. Well now, in that context, obedience, utter self-emptying obedience, I would have thought that prayer would be the obvious expression of that. Because if there is anywhere on earth where the unbelief in a believer's heart is likely to be combated, it is in the place of prayer. And that being so, I must say that I find it very strange that there are many Christians in this congregation who are here every Sunday and who claim to be obedient to Christ have never in over 20 years been at the prayer meeting on Saturday. I say I find this very strange. And my friend, that's a question that God will ask you about on the great day, because he finds it strange too. But not prayer alone. Fasting. Not merely doing without food, although most of us could do without a lot of it, without suffering very much. But fasting in terms of the principle of sacrifice. Now, of course, like prayer, fasting can also become a substitute for obedience. And God doesn't want fasting as an expression of self-righteousness, or worse still, self-advertisement. I'm very suspicious of people who make it known that they fast. The Pharisees did that. I fast twice in the week. That man would have been much, much better if he hadn't mentioned it to anybody. It's nobody's business. It's not something to talk about. It's something to do. But fasting can be a substitute for that obedience. It can be a substitute for a death that we refuse to die. The whole principle behind what is known as Puritanism. I'm not thinking of doctrinal Puritanism, but ethical Puritanism, is that of fasting. But there is a wrong narrowness, and what is more, there is a wrong-spirited narrowness that bears little relation to the true self-denial of which Jesus gives such a convincing demonstration here. And where this obtains, fasting is not only valueless, it is misleading and harmful and obnoxious and an offense to God. But when it does mean a spirit of sacrifice, and a principle of sacrifice, then it's the pathway to power. Jesus turned his back on the glory. That was his fasting. He fasted from glory, which was his rightful due. He fasted. And that's what brought the power. That's what made him a mighty Savior. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He also said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. That's the law of spiritual harvest according to Scripture. And that is the pathway to power. Nobody who's ever been used of God in his service to lead a soul to the Savior, but has exemplified in some way or another this eternal principle. And when that principle is embraced and adopted as our way of life, then things will happen. Fill me with gladness from above. Hold me by strength divine. Lord, let the glow of thy great love through my whole being shine. That wonderful. Oh, for this, oh Lord, make this true of me. Well, this is the way. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name. Why could not we cast him out? Because, said Jesus, you are not the right kind of people. You need to be made into a certain kind of person. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this was a graphic illustration of what Jesus meant. Peter, James, John, do you get the message? You go down. You turn your back upon the glory. And you go down. That's the way to power. That's why you could not cast them out, Peter, James, and John. Something has to be done in you first. But who can fight for truth and God, enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. O God of truth, for whom we long, O thou that hearest prayer, do thine own work within our hearts and slay the falsehood there. That's the path to power, and that's the message of the transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy in the valley down below. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are conscious of how truly and how deeply this word strikes into our very hearts to expose all within us that is unworthy of thee. O God, we pray that thou wilt do thy gracious work in our hearts, and slay within us all that is false, all that is untrue, all that is sham, all that is hypocrisy, all that is substitute for reality, however religious it may be, however spiritual. O God, do a work in us, we beseech thee, for the sake of thy great name, and for the blessing of needy men and women, through Christ our Lord. Amen.